Well, good morning. Here we are, Sunday School, and we are finishing out this last month of the summer hours, and we'll start in, this is July, August. So the first Sunday in September, we go back to our fall, winter, spring hours. There we go. Well, the lesson today is glorifying the sovereign king. And whenever we say about God being sovereign, you know, getting to the sovereignty of God, that he is the absolute right and the unquestionable power to do whatever he wishes. Boom. End of story. God has the absolute power and right to do whatever he wishes. Then Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So whenever we, okay, so then if we find that God is sovereign and God is in complete control, then comes to our thinking, well, what is God like? What is the character of God? Does he intend bad for some people and good for others? Does he, when things go wrong, is God, you know, punishing me and all that? Well, understanding the sovereignty of God is in how that God responds to us in response to what's going on in our life and in our world around us, we have to look at his character. The character of God is to do good. And if he wanted to punish us in this lifetime, we would all have it pretty hard. But so we know that God wants to do good. And one of the quotes in the lesson today talks about how that God is living in that which is alive in heaven, and we are living on earth that which is dying. So we find that God's idea of sovereignty comes in whenever he can do all the good that he can, as the one man quoted, doing all the good that I can, as long as I can, forever I can. And so God desires to do good, and we know that, okay, some will answer then, say, okay, what about the bad things? What about the Old Testament when God punishes, when God brings judgment? Well, God brought judgment by basically withdrawing his presence of protection from the people, and they were left to the sins that they had chosen over serving God. And so God, you know, well, if you want to serve the other gods, the idols, and turn your back on me, okay, go right ahead. And he withdraws his protection, his presence, and they are overcome or they are punished or taken into captivity. So God is self-sufficient and he is infinite. God has no need. There's no needs. God doesn't have any needs. So he doesn't need us. He desires for us to be, he desires the worship of his people. So, but that's not a need. It isn't like he's some egotistical person, egotistical being that has to have certain things from his servants or else. No, he has no needs, and God lacks nothing. God exists outside the realm of the created order, for he was not created. So he is, basically, as Hebrews, he is, that's it. You know, I am, he is. He had no beginning and he has no end. Unlike humankind, God is not confined to time, space, and age. He has no boundaries. He is infinite, limitless, endless in space, extent, and size, impossible to measure or calculate. The only limitations on God are those imposed by himself upon himself. God restrains from his judgment. God shows mercy. God extends his grace. So whenever, again, building on what is the character of God, we have to build it on the foundation of truth, of who God is and what his intent is. And his intent was that his creation would spend an eternity with him. But, of course, we know that evil and man has a choice. And we find out that this choice, the choices that man makes is not always the best. So this lesson then focuses then, since God lacks nothing, and he doesn't have any wants, and he doesn't have any needs, nevertheless, he desires fellowship with his creation and actively involves himself in the affairs of our lives. So God wants to be part of our life. He didn't, deism says, basically is saying that God created this place and then he backed off and, you know, let's see what happens when it's all over. Well, that's not the character of God. God has actively become part of his creation. He desires fellowship, he desires worship, and he inhabits the praises of his people. Ta-da. He inhabits the praises of his people. Now, there again, going back to what we spoke on last week, reciprocal, that God extends to us his salvation, we receive it, we're blessed, and then in turn we are thankful to God, and in turn God inhabits the praises of his people, we are blessed. So God initiates this program, as it were. God initiates this way of dealing with things, but we then respond to it, and God responds to that. So it's a continual circle of events where we are thanking God, and God is blessing us, and even whenever things are not going good, calls upon us to have faith in God, and the faith that God can work all things to the good. So we thank God in all circumstances. So then we are looking for God to do good in what we consider difficulties. So we find that God inhabits the praises of our people, so of his people. So it's important that we learn to praise God and to be thankful to God for all the good things he has done. Look for the things where we can be thankful to God. You know, be thankful. So when two or three are assembled in his name, where is he? He's in their midst. So it's, you know, two or three people. Okay, one plus one is two. So if you got another person with you, start praising and start looking. God is in the midst of you. And then we know that God is always with us, each individual. So it's like a training, a teaching, a reflecting, a building of one another, and building up one another in our most holy and precious faith. So two or three are encouraging themselves in the Lord. This lesson directs our attention away from the egocentric worship. Egocentric worship is self-centered and selfish desires, toward the theocentric worship, which is praising God, praising him for his attributes, and points others towards him. So the whole idea of God's blessing is to point people to God. Being thankful to God is being able to say, God has done this in my life, and what are we doing? We're giving thanks to God and then pointing others to God. So the Psalm 115, is verse 1 and 2, is where our lesson begins. Now, if you're reading this in the King James, it kind of is confusing at first. It says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. So basically what the psalmist is saying, that it's not to us, Lord, not to us, but the glory belongs to your name. So the psalmist is emphasizing right away, it's not about me, it's not about me, it's all about you, Lord, okay? And for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So he's beginning to point out the mercy of God and how merciful God is, the quality of God, and one that God exhibits to us, he wants us to exhibit to others, being merciful. And we find that for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? So the emphasis is so much on glorifying God that people want to know, well, where's your God that we can serve him? It's not a question of where's God at now? You know, look at all the bad things that's going on. Where's your God now? It's saying that we are, that the psalmist is saying they are so focused on worshiping God and being thankful to God, other people will say, oh, I want to be part of that too. Mercy is a concept that is integral to an understanding of God's dealing with humankind. All right? So, how does God deal with us? How does God deal with the world? Merciful. He is merciful. And it is, the phrase is translated to be merciful, to have mercy on, or to show mercy towards. So the character of God, okay, coming down to solidifying or putting a foundation under our faith, is that God is merciful. You know, why aren't sinners punished? Why aren't those who lie punished? Well, God is merciful, but he is also holding people accountable for their lives, and when it's all said and done, they will stand before God. But I always think of the psalmist that says, basically saying that, may the wicked be ensnared in their own traps. I like that one. You know, may they be ensnared in the traps they set for the righteous. May you know, all that they put together in conniving, that's a good word. Conniving and scheming, that's the combination there. Conniving. Yeah, I come up with a new word. Write that one down. Conniving. Yeah, they add words to the dictionary every year, and they can put this one in, conniving. It's a combination of scheming and conniving. So anyhow, may the connivers be caught in their own nets. All right. Mercy, as we said, is an aspect of God's nature. God executes judgment. We have that as in mentioned in the Old Testament. And in the fact that even though God is merciful, God is holy. And he does not and will not execute judgment, but neither whimsical or with malice. So God does and will. I said does not and will not. I put not in there. It's not in there. The not's not in here. God will. That's why it didn't make sense. Will execute judgment, and his judgments are not whimsical, and they are not with malice, but they are with mercy. And the order, every time God brings judgment, it's always with the idea of bringing people to restoration and bringing them back to a right relationship. God develops relationships different than we do. If you ever noticed, most of our friends are people who think like us, act like us, and we trust them. Well, with God, those who think will always treat us uprightly, but withhold our affection from those who don't. God, however, possesses a mercy that motivates him to seek out relationship with those who are totally undeserving. So, those who are undeserving, God seeks out relationship. And no one is deserving, but totally undeserving. And then mercy is the capacity to show kindness and forgiveness towards someone, even when it's within your power to punish or to destroy. So, being merciful is having the power to destroy, but refusing to destroy or refusing to hurt. The Holy God is sovereign, so whenever we're putting together the foundation of our faith and our understanding of who God is, his character, we have to begin with mercy. And we know that he has the power to create, and he has the power to punish, he has the power to execute judgment. But he refuses to. He desires mercy, and he seeks out a relationship with people and to bring them back to a right relationship with him. So we find that a holy God has the sovereign right to meter out judgment, punishment, and destruction. Sovereign God, going back to He is sovereign. He doesn't need anything. So we look at this, oh, God has this desire to punish. No, God has this desire to forgive. You know, His desire is that we not be entrapped in sin and be destroyed by our own desires. But He desires for God desires for us to recognize His mercy and to move into that right relationship. Jeremiah, he exclaimed, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." So we see, again, building the character of God. Have you ever wondered why in 2 Samuel 24, there's this sin of David? And in 2 Samuel 24, what happens is David wants to count his armies. All the people in his armies that's capable of fighting. And we find it in the prophet is telling him, basically, you can't do this, David. It's a sin. Well, what's wrong with counting? Well, one of the things in Exodus, the counting was an idea of ownership. And God is telling David He does not own this army. It's not His army to count. God owns the army, and God, you know, and so David, whenever he is told not to do it, he does it anyhow because he wants to know how powerful he is. How many men do I actually have? Can I go to battle and win? And God is saying, "You win if I tell you you're going to win." You know? You go around counting your assets. Can we do this? And God says, "Who owns your assets? Who owns this place?" See, that's in in our lives. You know, who owns this place? It's like, do I own it? No, God owns it. I've given this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a place dedicated for God to dwell. So we don't own this place. God owns it. And so God owns this person who I am, and that in this place where God dwells, He owns it, so therefore it's His responsibility to take care of it. Have enough money to have the upkeep. God, upkeep. New siding. Just thought I'd throw that in there. Remind Him, you know, in case God forgot, you know. Just kidding. Those of you who would send cards and letters telling me that I really fell off the wagon. That's not really what happened. So anyhow, finally the prophet Gad offered him three choices as punishment for his disobedience. So David's disobedience brought punishment. And so the prophet says that he can choose. He gets to choose his punishment. 7 years of famine, 3 months of running from his enemies, or 3 days of plagues. So David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for He is merciful and great. But do not let me fall into human hands." You know, he would rather be in the hands of God than to fall into human hands and be at their mercy. Not many people would choose. I mean, if you don't have the right concept of God, you're certainly not going to pick God. But David knows about the mercies of God, and so therefore he places himself in the hands of God. So God is more merciful than man because of His absolute truthfulness. God is not a man that He would lie. So God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. God knows the reasons, the motivations for who we are, why we do what we do, and he doesn't hold it against us. He is merciful. Not only is God totally truthful, but he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So, you know, he's all-knowing he's able to deal with us according to his mercies because he knows what the truth is. And people can't lie to God. They may think they're lying and getting away with it. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And also, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. These are heavenly concept attributes of the divine nature, contrasting Israel's God with the lifeless gods of the pagans. So, now, if we keep this in mind, what we've just looked at, now he's going to put this in contrast to the idols. Okay, so we have this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with the God of the psalmist here, and what has he put together? That he doesn't have any needs, that he is sovereign, that he is omnipresent, he's everywhere present, he knows all things, he deals with in truthfulness. We know, so we're establishing the character of God and putting that in the foundation. And then we go to verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Okay? So God has put all this together. He does what is right. And, you know, what pleases God is for the benefit of his creation and for the benefit of us. So then we move to verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So he's pointing out here, now, the sovereign God that we just saw in verses 1 and 2, who is infinite and is all-powerful, now he's contrasting it with the idols, okay? Here you got idols on one side, and you got the sovereign God on the other. Their idols are silver and gold. They are the work of man's hands. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They that make them are like unto them. They that make the idols don't hear, don't listen, don't see, don't speak the truth. They're dumb idols. And so whenever you put together the reality of who God is and you confront it to those who are making the idols, they are like their idols. They don't see. They don't understand. They got veils over their eyes. So Israel's merciful God is in heaven. He's not enshrined in some temple somewhere and limited to that temple. He's not carved out of wood or stone or precious metals. So the Gentiles were so accustomed to seeing and worshiping handmade idols and shrines, they could not conceive of a merciful God they could neither see nor touch. They were so used to going to shrines and handling their gods and, you know, here it is, you make these things out of wood, and then you make characteristics, you make up characteristics of these gods, and then you worship them like they're going to do something for you, and that they're listening to you, and you know, you might as well go talk to a tree. You might as well talk to the stone. That's all they are. Many Canaanites had infiltrated Israel. And so the Canaanites, they came in, you know, Israel was supposed to drive them out of the land and, you know, banish them from the land and keep them out. But they didn't do that. So they left these people live in the land, and the people, they lived in the land with their gods, you know, their idols. Well, what happened is they infiltrated the Israelite society. Some of them believed in God, but didn't give up their other gods. You see, they had many gods that they had, their shrines and stuff, so adding one more to it that you couldn't make a shrine to was seemingly okay. And of course, you had Ahab and Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess, a pagan Phoenician princess, and she's queen of Israel. So the psalmist appeals to our five senses. He shows the absurdity of trusting in any god other than the God of heaven. It's absurd to trust in something that cannot see, speak, you know, carry around in your pocket. It's absurd. So these lifeless man-made masters cannot mutter a sound or even have a guttural response in their throat. Just sit there doing nothing. But our God is in heaven. And he's saying our God really, you know, and is that we're saying that our God really exists. He is not carved from an image or melted in silver or gold. Instead, he is. He is. He was not formed or fashioned. He is. He sits above the horizons of the earth, beholding all its inhabitations, like we look down on a grasshopper. He speaks out, he spreads out the heavens like a net over his dwelling place, Isaiah 40. So I always put a not in there. I don't know why. He does whatever he pleases. You know, one of the phrases where that you love, oh my goodness, it's five till. He does whatever he pleases is that we can love God and do as we please. Because if we really love God, we'll only do what pleases God. Ta-da! Little phrase there. He does whatever he pleases is to say an idol of wood, stone, silver, or gold has no mind of its own. They don't know what pleases him because they have no knowledge. They're just a piece of wood. We'll move on. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And one translation says, O Israel, have confidence in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He is their protector. O house of Aaron, which is a family of priests, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, protection. Ye that fear the Lord, ye that respect God, trust in the Lord. He is their helper and their shield. So some scholars believe these words were part of a responsive psalm, in that you would have the one person would sing and then the other one have the response, and they would sing and then have a response. So they considered this psalm then one of those responsive psalms. So the inference here is that the Lord doesn't just call certain individuals to trust him, teachers, leaders, singers, but he calls all people. Then we move to verse 12. The Lord hath been mindful of us. The Lord remembers us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great, who respect the Lord. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So he would give you and your children success. that he will bless them that fear the Lord. The Lord shall increase you more and more. So the understanding is that God has a purpose in his sovereignty. And his sovereignty is not to just hold us under his thumb, but his sovereignty is that he would do as we approach him in righteousness, as we approach him in thanksgiving and count upon him, believe in him, have a respect of him, believe that he will protect us, take care of us, and that he will increase his blessing in our life. What does that lead to? It leads to thanksgiving. It begins with thanksgiving. It leads to thanksgiving, and it leads to continual thanksgiving. I will enter into his house with praise and into his courts with thanksgiving. So it's this understanding that praising God brings God's response to our life. And he inhabits the praises of his people. Why? Because it shows that his people depend upon him. How do you express dependency? We offer thanks. You know, we offer thanksgiving to God. The Lord blesses those who fear him. And to fear God is to live in awe and wonder of his power. He is awe-inspiring, the wonder of his power and his creation. You know, not to become sidetracked with all of the events of our society. Fear God is to have such an awesome respect for his greatness that we seek continually to live in his favor and to walk in a covenant relationship with him. We have this respect for God that we know that he does all things well, and so we desire to be in that relationship with God where he will continue to do all things well in our life. All people who fear the Lord, small and great, will be blessed by him. Then we move to verse 16. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down in silence, go into the grave. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Why? Because we are his children, and guess what? His children live forever. Those who, what is given? The earth is given to the children of men. So we wonder, why is all this garbage going on in our world? Well, it's under the hands of man. So the contrast is not between the heavens, where God dwells, and the earth, which he has entrusted to the care of men and women. God is sovereign king, and he alone merits worship. He dwells in the high and holy places. On the other hand, people dwell on the earth. God dwells in the land of the living, but people live in the land of the dying. I thought that was quite a statement. Hebrews 9:27. On other hand, people dwell on the earth. God dwells in the land of the living, but people live in the land of the dying. Dead bodies do not offer up worship, only the living. So if people are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're not offering up worship to God. But those who are God's children should be. We should be offering up this worship to God. So his song makes it clear that praising God is not based on our feelings. It is a deliberate choice. We will bless the Lord. Indicates worship is a matter of the will. And what does God desire? He desires the fellowship, the worship of his people. So, that's that section, and we move to another psalm, Psalm 65. And it says, Psalm 65, verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. So God will be praised in Jerusalem. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. We shall fulfill our vows. O thou that hearest prayer, The indication is, O thou that answerest prayer. So the understanding is that if he hears it, he's answering it. So that's the I like that, you know, rather than just saying God hears our prayers, which is different than the dumb idols, God answers our prayers. And unto thee shall all flesh come, all people. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge, thou shalt forgive them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Notice that verse 4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. God, you know, the New Testament, God, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So we've been chosen. Now, I know that there's much distinction or debate about, you know, that only a few people are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The we would consider it a misinterpretation of that is that only the ones who are chosen by God will get to heaven. The rest, God has already predetermined for them to go to hell. Well, God is not willing that any should perish, so he's chosen them all, but some have not responded to that choice, to that calling. Well, here we have that we have, and look at it this way, that we have been chosen. Why? Because we're here. Why? Because we're seeking God. We desire this fellowship with God. So we desire that relationship, and so we are choosing to serve God, and we are choosing to worship him. And with that comes this relationship that brings blessing. Verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. Terrible means wondrous. So we've got to see the wondrous things that God has in store for us. O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth. He is the confidence that we place in him. Across the sea, his word is there, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains and so on, what God has established for us. So, and then we find in verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens, afraid at thy miracles. Thou makest the outgoing of the morning and the evening to rejoice. The rising of the sun and the setting of it causes us to rejoice. So, and his glory is that he answereth it in a manner fitted to inspire awe in the hearts of his people. God answers in a way that we are blessed, and we can say amen and thankfulness to God for what he has done. So it is right that we praise the Lord. Amen. 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 So enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates. Anyhow, it's one of those. And we'll enter into his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and his courts with thanksgiving. That's it. So, go back to the very beginning. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. So it's not unto us, but it's unto you, O God, we give glory. Thank you, Lord, for the goodness that you give. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that comes to us each day. And God, we've come not only to receive blessings, but God, to be a blessing to you and to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.